What is it that you most fear about getting old? Understand, I feel like I'm taking my life in my hands a little bit asking that question in this congregation, but I'm going to ask it anyway. What is it that you fear most about getting old? I think for many, it's not death. It's not pain. It's not disease. It's loss of independence. Having to rely on others to do all the things that you have spent your whole life doing for yourself. This is a great fear for many. So many things are lost when you lose your independence, right? Some dignity seems to be lost. Some self-respect seems to be lost. For many of us, what's lost when we lose our independence is all the things that we most enjoyed about life. Independence seems to be something that we're wired for, something that we want, something that we strive for, something that we try very hard to maintain. Many of you either are or have been the parents of toddlers. I mean, what do toddlers like to say? Myself. I'll do it myself. For my kids, it was almost always one of the very first words they learned. I do it myself. Teenagers. Teenagers very much long for independence. Teenagers resent being mothered. Young adults, what do they long for? That first car? That first job? That first paycheck? All of which begins to give them the independence that they've been striving for. Our entire culture is built around the idea that independence is an obvious good, something to be pursued with everything you've got. I mean, as a nation, we declared our independence right at the very beginning, didn't we? And we've been doing so ever since. Psychologically, if you talk to folks in the mental health field, independence is a mark of mental health, and dependence, a mark of something going wrong. Politically, I know many of us are registered as Republican or Democrat, but politically, the American ideal is, regardless of what party you may have registered, is to be the independent-minded voter, the independent thinker. I think it's hard to overstate the virtue of independence in the modern world. It's so dominant that a word that formerly brought with it shame and disgrace is now very much a badge of honor. You know the word. Rebel. Rebel. From James Dean to Andre Agassi, the rebel is very much the hero of our time. And it's that insight that we idolize the rebel, the maverick, that I think helps us understand why the passage we're going to study this morning is so difficult to appreciate, so difficult in some ways to understand. For the message of our text this morning, and really the message of the entire Bible, is that rebellion is as great an evil as you can imagine, if that rebellion is against God. So as we study this morning, 1 Samuel chapters 11 to 15, I want you to consider your own attitude about rebellion. What do you think about it? What do you think about what it means to be a rebel? Are you a rebel? And if you are, is that something to be cherished? Something to be punished? What will you do about it? We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapters 11 to 15. Now, if you're using a Bible that's provided, Chapter 11 begins on page 433. Now, 11 to 15, that's a whole bunch of chapters. So there is no way that we're going to be able to read all of it or even most of it. Instead, I'm just going to be referring you to sections. And this would be one of those times when, especially if you're regular, it would have been really useful had you been reading the passage ahead of time. That's going to help you with the sermon. It's one of the reasons we give you the sermon card so you can come on Sunday mornings prepared. I'll try to help you out if you're not prepared. But 11 to 15, if you're not used to getting around in a Bible, the big numbers on the page are chapters. The small numbers on the page are verses. And I'll give you references to where we're going next. Two numbers, the first number being a chapter, the second number being a verse. I think you'll be helped if you follow along, even though we're not going to read all of it. 1 Samuel chapters 11 to 15. But where I want to start is not chapter 11, but chapter 13. So turn over to chapter 13, verse 1. This kind of gives us a summary chronologically of what's going on in the passage we're studying. Chapter 13, verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, most of your Bibles are going to have a little bracket around the 40. And the reason is because the 40 actually isn't there in the Hebrew. What the Hebrew says is Saul was 30 years old when he became king and he reigned over Israel 2 years. So why is there a 40 there? Well, we know that Saul reigned for more than 2 years. The book of 1 Samuel makes it really clear that Saul reigned for more than 2 years. Somewhere along the way, a Greek translator of the Old Testament text, trying to reconcile everything, you know, puts in the word 40. And because we know, actually, that Saul reigned for more than 2 years, Paul talks about this in the New Testament, since the book of 1 Samuel itself says that he reigned for more than 2 years, your English translators of the Hebrew put in the word 40, just so there's no confusion. But in fact, the Hebrew text says 2. Why? Well, because those 2 years actually reflect the length of time that we're going to be looking at in chapters 11 to 15. Saul reigned over Israel with God's approval for 2 years. He kept ruling for a lot longer, but for 2 years, he reigned over Israel. What we have in chapters 11 to 15 and what that word two is alerting us to in chapter 13, it is really the account of the rise and fall of Saul, the rebel king. In many ways, these chapters are really a retelling, a recounting of the opening chapters of Genesis. Only we've got Saul in the place of Adam. So in chapter 11, just to give you an overview of what's going on in these chapters, in chapter 11, Saul is established as king. And he is really installed formally as king. In chapter 12, we get a test of obedience. Is this king, in fact, going to submit to the great high king over him? Only this time, the test of obedience, it doesn't have anything to do with the tree and fruit. It simply has to do with the fact, is this king going to obey God's word? And then in chapters 13 to 15, we get Saul's temptation, his fall, and his judgment. With striking parallels both to Adam and Eve, the first kings in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus, the true king, and his temptation in the wilderness. That kind of gives you a biblical theological structure of what's going on in chapters 11 to 15. But chapters 11 to 15 are also a rollicking good story. I mean, just really good narrative. And so I think the best way to explore it this morning is the way that we've done it in the past. We're gonna look at the various characters that we meet in this narrative. So if you're taking notes, the outline's going to be as follows. First, we're going to think about the faithful prophet in chapter 12, the faithful prophet. And then second, the rebel king. The rebel king. That's chapters 11 and then 13 to 15. And then finally, we're going to consider the promised heir. The promised heir. That's in chapter 14 and a few other verses. All right. So the faithful prophet, the rebel king, the promised heir. That's where we're going this morning. Let's start with that faithful prophet, chapter 12. So flip over to chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day." And with those words, Samuel's judgeship comes to an end. He'd been judged since he was actually a fairly young boy. And now his days of judging are over. There's a king now. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing for Samuel to do. Samuel is going to be as busy as he's ever been in the chapters ahead. But his role changes. What happens now in Samuel's life is that the role of prophet takes over. It becomes actually quite prominent. And actually so prominent that the pattern that Samuel sets as prophet right here in chapter 12 becomes the pattern for every prophet that will follow after him. They all come along and do the same thing. They actually use a lot of the same language that Samuel does, all the way down to John the Baptist. Now, when we think of prophets, I think typically we think of people who can tell the future. You know, they foretell things. When we talk about prophesying, that's usually what we think of, talking about what's going to happen in the future. And, you know, it is true. Sometimes prophets did that. Sometimes they did tell the future. It's actually, though, not the main thing that they did. That wasn't their main role in the Old Testament. I think it's better to think of prophets in the Old Testament, not so much as, you know, prophets who foretell the future, but as attorneys. That's essentially what a prophet is in the Old Testament. They're basically attorneys, like Jack McCoy in Law and Order, or my favorite, Perry Mason. Yes, it's true. As a kid, I loved going to my grandparents' house because they had cable and we didn't. And on their cable channels, they got, it was either TBN or WGN, you know, the big things out of Chicago or Atlanta. And they always had reruns, because I'm not that old, reruns of Perry Mason. And all of those, I mean, I just loved it, watching those dramatic courtroom scenes. Those of you that are young, you're about to get an education. Those of you that are old, you know, you can just kind of walk down memory lane here with me for a minute. You know how Perry Mason's stories always worked. There's some chump, his name's like Fred, you know, or Louie. And he says something early on in the show that is going to make him the prime suspect for a murder. And sure enough, the guy gets murdered. And sure enough, the poor guy, Fred, you know, he gets picked up. And all the evidence is pointing against him. I mean, it just looks like he is going to jail. And sort of a last desperate attempt, they get Perry Mason to take on the case. And, you know, he has his people go and do all of his running around and figuring out all this evidence. And then, but always the dramatic courtroom scene. Perry Mason, often at the very last second, you know, strides in and he begins to lay out all the evidence that exonerates his man. And then he turns and says, "And in fact, it was you, Mrs. Jones." Right? Isn't that the way it always works? Oh, it's great. Attorney is hero. Right? That's how we need to think of Samuel. Samuel is an attorney. And as chapter 12 opens up, and as he moves through here, the courtroom is packed. Look there in verse 6. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers.'" The courtroom scene is quite simple. God is both judge and plaintiff. The defendant is Israel. But you can't get everybody in the witness box, right? So really, the person who stands for the whole, who represents the whole nation of Israel in the witness box as defendant, is the king. And Samuel is the attorney. And he comes to present the evidence of Israel's guilt and God's innocence in essentially a breach of contract lawsuit. God had made a covenant with his people, a promise that established a relationship between them. God said, I'll do these things. I will be this kind of God. And in return, you, Israel, you need to do these things. It's a covenant. Samuel's come to say, the covenant has been broken. And the guilty party is you, Israel, not God. God has kept all of his promises. What is that breach of covenant in specific? What have they done? Look down in verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Back in verse 9, as he talked about their forefathers and described them to him, what Samuel said was, they forgot the Lord their God. They forgot the Lord their God, and so they rebelled. And Samuel is saying to the people here, this is what the breach of the covenant is all about. It's not finally about rule keeping. No, it's about a relationship that has been abandoned. It's about a turning away from God to serve idols, to serve things that are not God. And Samuel calls this rebellion. And that's an important word here. Because rebellion is not finally law breaking. Rebellion is the rejection of authority. It's the rejection of a relationship and a decision to go some other way. To prove that he's not just making this up, to prove that he's speaking with God's authority in all of this, Samuel goes on in chapter 12 and he basically prays. He calls down a thunderstorm in the middle of the dry season. I mean, if Samuel were a prophet here, it would have been February and he would have prayed for 3 straight weeks of sun. And it would have happened and people would have had the same sort of response. But there, different climate, it's the dry season and he prays for a thunderstorm. And it happens that day. The people are impressed. They're convinced of their guilt. And at that moment in the narrative, we're all set to hear Samuel as the prosecuting attorney say, Your Honor, I rest my case. Convict the defendant, guilty as charged. That's not what Samuel does. He's laid out all the evidence. He's laid out all the proof of their guilt. But then he does something really amazing. Look in verse 20 of chapter 12. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. Because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Rather than calling down fire from heaven on them, as they deserved, rather than seeing the people run in fear from their accuser and their judge, Samuel says, no. Run to him. Run to God. The one who has a complaint against you, the one who has every right to condemn you, run to him. Don't be afraid. Because God has staked his reputation on being merciful to you. He's been pleased to love you, pleased to call you his own. This is where the whole courtroom scene really gets turned upside down, and the analogy doesn't work anymore. Because the judge, who has every right to condemn them, and in a normal courtroom would have to condemn them, otherwise there would be a miscarrying of justice. No, this judge is the one who is committed to rescuing them, committed to pardoning them, if they will but turn to him. Friends, this is the amazing message of the entire Bible, not just 1 Samuel 12. God has provided us with everything, the air we breathe, the earth we walk on, our bodies, our families, our ability to experience the pleasures that we know, everything that we have as a gift from God. And so what have we done with it? We've rebelled. We've rejected not so much the things that he gave us. No, we like the stuff. No, we've rejected him. We've rejected the relationship with him. And we've all gone off and lived our own lives, devoting them to other things, what the Bible calls idols. Things that in the end will do us no good on the day that we have to face God. What are those idols? They're not the same idols in some ways that the ancient Israelites worshipped. Oftentimes, those were little statues. You could see them. They were really obvious. They sat on a shelf. We don't put our idols on shelves anymore, but they're still pretty obvious, I think. They're whatever we devote our lives to, whatever we orient our lives around, our careers, our families, our bank accounts, our sense of self-esteem, our pleasures, or the one that I'm thinking about more than any other right now, our houses and our stuff. I mean, we've just moved into a new house. Adrian and I were just remarking the other day how easy it is for us now. We've only been in it not even 48 hours. How easy it is now for all of our conversations to revolve around the house and our stuff. Friends, that's an idol. And these idols are useless when it comes to God. In fact, on the last day, these idols, all these things that we've oriented our lives around, are going to be Exhibit A for the prosecution. But the good news of Scripture, the good news of Christianity, the message of the prophets in the Old Testament, the message of the apostles in the New Testament, and the message of preachers like me now, is this amazing good news. That if you turn away from idols and instead turn to God, confess your guilt, ask for his pardon, he will give it. He'll give it freely. He'll give it fully. And not only will he forgive you, he will transform you. From being a rebel against his authority to being a citizen of his kingdom, happily, cheerfully living under his authority. Now, why can he do this? Why will he do this? That we're going to come back to in our last point. But for now, what I want you to walk away with is just this incredible truth. That no matter how serious your rebellion, no matter how great your guilt, no matter how much evidence could be stacked against you, If you turn to God, He will not condemn you. He will forgive you. Now, Hinson Baptist Church, to the extent that New Testament preachers are modeled after Old Testament prophets, you have here at the end of chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, my job description. What am I supposed to be doing as a pastor? I'm supposed to pray for you. I'm supposed to teach you God's word. And I am supposed to faithfully call the guilty to turn and find forgiveness with the Lord Jesus. I would appreciate your prayers in fulfilling that job description. I would appreciate your encouragement in fulfilling that job description. And I hope that when I am old and gray and gone, and it's time for you, Hinson Baptist Church, to find another preacher, that you'll look for this kind of guy. Don't look for someone who's up on the latest technology. Don't look for someone who, you know, knows all of the right programs and methods. Don't look for somebody that's just fun to listen to. Especially don't look for somebody who will tell you what you want to hear. No, look for a faithful prophet. Someone who will bring the message of God's word to you. Well, second, let's consider the rebel king. The rebel king. At the end of chapter 10, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you will know Saul was appointed as king publicly. But not everybody liked that idea. Not everybody accepted it. So in chapter 11, what we get is this resounding victory over a superior enemy. And the whole nation is like, okay, now we like him. All right, good king. Let's make him king. And they all go to Gilgal. They have a big celebration. And he's publicly accepted, really, by everyone now as king. And they have what they asked for. You know, a man that looked the part, a man that went out and fought their battles for them, a man that was successful. But Saul was not to be an absolute monarch. He wasn't supposed to be an independent king. As we just saw in chapter 12, Saul was king under a higher king, the Lord God. The technical language for it is Saul was to be a vassal. You know what a vassal is? A vassal king is somebody who's very much a king in his own country, in his own land. He's king. But he's not independent. There's some sort of emperor up above him that actually is the guy that's really in charge. And the vassal king's job is to carry out the emperor's commands, the emperor's policies. Saul was a vassal. The high king, the emperor, is God. And this really is the pattern throughout all of Scripture. I mean, think all the way back to creation. Who's made on day six? Man. And what happens on day six? Mankind is installed as king over the earth. Told to rule. Told to exercise dominion over all the creatures, over all the earth. But then what happens on day seven? The emperor sits down, right? God sits down on his high throne, king over all the cosmos, including earth. It's made very clear who finally is in charge and what the relationship is supposed to be. Well, so it is here. Chapter 11, the king's installed. Chapter 12, we find out who the high king is. And following along with in Genesis, what happens next? The high king is given a test. The vassal king is given a test by the high king. Are you, in fact, going to obey me? Are you going to prove to be a loyal subject? Will Saul obey God's word? Will he prove to be a faithful king? Or will he, like his first father, King Adam, prove to be a rebel? Well, in chapters 13 to 15, what we see is the temptation and the fall of King Saul. There are actually three rebellions recorded in these chapters, one in each chapter. In chapter 13, it's a rebellion all about worship. Saul presumes to offer sacrifices to God himself.
He thinks I'm king. It needs to happen.
But of course, God's word had already made clear. Only my priests are to approach me. Only my priests are to offer sacrifices. Saul fails to uphold God as holy. He is presumptuous in his worship,
thinking that as long as God is worshipped, perhaps, it kind of doesn't matter. I can worship God any way I see fit. As if God was sort of like a petty bureaucrat that needed to be bought off with the sacrifice, and it kind of didn't matter where the sacrifice came from or who offered the bribe, as it were. Just as long as it got given, then everything would be okay.
But that is not God. God is the holy God of the universe. And he is not to be approached any way we see fit, but rather in holiness, as he demands.
Now, the second rebellion is not so much a rebellion about worship. Rather, the second rebellion in chapter 14 is a rebellion of love. In the heat of battle, Saul placed a terrible oath on his army. He actually said to them, "You all have to go fight and fast at the same time. So I want you to run all over, killing people, but you can't eat anything."
He's not a good shepherd. He's not a good leader. No, in fact, in chapter 14, what we see is that he is manipulating and using his army for his own agenda. He actually says in this oath that they can't eat until I am avenged on my enemies. The pride is extraordinary. The result is disastrous. As you read through chapter 14, when the men of the army can finally eat, they are so famished that they pounce on anything that they can find. They slaughter it right there and they just start eating the meat with the blood still in it. And if you know Old Testament law, you know that that was a great sin against God. Israel was to eat its meat with the blood drained out of it first. It was a sign that that life was God's life. And Jonathan, his son, Jonathan is condemned to die because he broke the oath and he didn't even know about it. That's really what's going on in chapter 14. If chapter 13 was Saul's failure to love God, to worship him as holy, chapter 14 is about Saul failing to love his neighbor, including his own son. But the rebellion of Saul reaches its climax, and we're going to focus a little bit here in chapter 15. Ultimately, his failure to love God and his failure to love his neighbor flowed from his rejection of God's word. Look in chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." It's a terrible set of verses to read. It's a gut-wrenching command to have received. What's going on here? Well, the Amalekites had basically attempted genocide against Israel as Israel went through the wilderness, through the Sinai wilderness, on the way to the Promised Land. And as a result of that great sin against Israel, God declared at that time a perpetual holy war against the nation of Amalek. It was as if God had decided, okay, for all the rest of the nations of the world, judgment day is going to come way sometime in the future. But for the Amalekites, judgment day, final judgment day, is now. And Israel was commanded to prosecute sort of a holy war year after year against Amalek until they were completely destroyed. It's a holy war, not just any war. It's a holy war.
something that America cannot do, something that no nation now can do, something that only God could command Israel to do. Normally, when soldiers went to fight a battle, basically the way they got paid was from the plunder. You know, they could either take slaves from the prisoners, or they could take some of the loot. And that's the way the army basically lived. But not in holy war. In holy war, you're doing it as an offering to God. You don't get paid as a soldier at all. Because everything is given totally to God. All the loot is burned. All the people are killed. It's as if the entire battle is one huge, whole burnt offering to the Lord. All of it being given over to Him. Nothing spared. In this battle, Israel was to act as the agent of God's final judgment. Saul accomplished the task, but he didn't obey God. As you read on through the rest of the chapter, what you see is that everything that they came across that they didn't like, anything that was weak or despised, anything that they couldn't use, they sacrificed it to God. They gave it to God. But all the best stuff, they kept for themselves. And Agag, the king of the Amalekites, well, Saul especially spared him as a trophy of war in his own honor. Now, as you read on through the chapter, what you'll see is that Samuel confronts him with this amazing line. You know, Saul comes out and says, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." And Samuel's reply, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul, of course, has his excuses. "I was just saving all the best stuff to bring it to Gilgal, you know, and at Gilgal, we're going to offer it all as a sacrifice to God." Only, of course, it was going to be a fellowship offering, not a whole burnt offering, so that the men and the people and Saul himself would be able to enjoy in the meal as well. "I was afraid of the men. I thought they were going to rebel against me. And so in order to maintain control of the army, I couldn't obey God." Samuel's response to those excuses really summarizes the entire three chapters. Look in verse 22 of chapter 15. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king." Throughout these chapters, Saul had hoped that his religious activities would be enough to satisfy God. What God desires is our hearts, not our activities. What God desires is our hearts. And Saul's heart was in rebellion against God. It was evident in his sort of careless attitude towards God's worship. It was evident in his cavalier treatment of the people God had entrusted to him. It was evident in his rejection of God's word. And in all of this, friends, Saul is just a mirror for us. I mean, let's think about this. Think about our worship. Are we tempted in public worship to prioritize our desires over God's? Sometimes I think that we are more concerned when it comes to worship about what we like, what makes me feel good, what makes me feel happy, what makes me feel encouraged, what makes me feel worshipful. We're more concerned about what we like and how we feel in it than we are about who God is and what He has said. Friends, we worship the same God
as Israel did. And so like them, we are not free to just make up worship any way we see fit. We're not free to just do things any way we like. God is not like us. And one of the things that means that God is not like us is we can't start with what we like and intuit from that to what he must like. It just never works that way with God. I can't start with me and get to a truth about God. It always has to work the other way. God must reveal what he likes, or I won't know it. God must tell us how he wants to be worshipped, or I will just be shooting in the dark. And so one of the things that we want to do here at Henson Baptist Church is make sure that our public worship is rooted in the revealed Word of God, particularly in the New Testament, because that's what we are. We're the New Testament people of God. So one of the things that I and the rest of the elders do and the staff help in this is we try to make sure that on Sunday mornings, what happens when we gather for God's public worship is we want to make sure that everything we do here has some sort of warrant or basis in the New Testament. I can imagine that we could do a lot of other things than we do. And some of those things I would like a lot better than some of the things that we do do. But we're not going to do that. That's not the way we're going to approach worship. How would I summarize it? I would summarize it that here on Sunday mornings, we want to preach God's word. We want to read God's word. We want to sing God's word. We want to pray God's word. And in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we want to see God's word. Because when we come to worship God, he's the one that must tell us how we're going to do it. What about the way we treat people? You know, my kids had a teacher once who used to remind them, we use things, not people. We use things, not people. As far as I was concerned, he couldn't say that enough. And I needed to hear it myself. It's a good reminder. Because in our pride, isn't it the case that we can so often begin to think of people as things for us to use for our own agenda? You know, to accomplish my desires, to accomplish my ends, rather than see the people around us as made in the image of God. And therefore, all the things that God has given me, I need to take and use them to serve those people. Rather than use those people to serve my things. How do you know when you're doing this? How do you know that your relationships are maybe more about using people than loving people? Well, lots of different ways maybe to think about it. But one question that I would ask you, and I ask this of myself. When it comes to my relationships, are there lots of rules? Lots of rules in my relationships? People got to do this, got to do that in order for the relationship to work well. Friends, if your relationships are more full of rules that must be kept than love, chances are the people in your lives are things that you're using. Most of all, I think we've got to ask the question, what's our attitude toward God's word? So often when I look at my own life, I see that I am totally satisfied with what amounts to only halfway obedience. Obedience. I didn't totally ignore God's word. Kind of like Saul. I went on the mission. You know, I did most of it. Surely most of it's okay. Are we experts in justifying our disobedience, full of excuses like Saul was? This is where we need to remember that God's law is not like the U.S. statutory code, a whole bunch of rules. No, God's law is an expression of God's person, his will, his love. And therefore, God's word actually is the shape of what it means to have an expression, what it means to have a relationship with God. Kind of like with my kids, or your kids, right? My love for them, my relationship with my kids is very much in part expressed through my careful instruction of them. I try not to be arbitrary. Their love for me is expressed very much in their obedience of what I tell them. It's not about rules. It's about a relationship. I think this is one of the things that we need to grasp if we're going to battle sin in our lives. If you try to battle sin in your life with the law, I need to try harder to keep the rules. Friends, the law is going to defeat you. You will fail to keep the rules. But when we understand that God's word is not finally a bunch of rules, but it's God giving us himself. When we begin to understand that this is about a relationship with our Creator who loves us and is full of grace. Oh, there, all of a sudden, we begin to find the power and the ability to battle against sin. The consequence of rebellion is severe. To reject God's word is to reject him and to invite his rejection of us. As a result of Saul's rebellion, Samuel declared, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Saul lost his kingdom 2 years in. God promised to actually tear it away from him and give it to a neighbor. And friends, that's the judgment that we all deserve. To be separated, to be torn away from God and his good rule. But it is that grim judgment that leads us to the final thing that I want us to notice very briefly. This is really more of a conclusion than a third point. And that is the promised heir. Turn back to chapter 14. There's this incredible contrast in chapter 14 between Saul and his son Jonathan. Jonathan is this amazing picture of a man living by faith. Trusting God, he almost single-handedly puts to flight the entire Philistine army in verses 4 to 14. Trusting God, he enjoys honey found on the ground, something that God clearly had given for his good. And as you read through this narrative, you really begin to think, ah, this is kingly material. This is the guy that deserves to be king over Israel. Surely after God has gotten rid of this loser Saul, he'll put his son Jonathan in place. You really, as you read through chapter 14, you really feel like he deserves to be king. And yet it's not to be. The judgment of Saul will fall on Jonathan as well. Chapter 13, verse 14. Samuel says, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. Because you've not kept the Lord's command, there will be no dynasty, Saul." And then chapter 15, verse 28. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." God has made up his mind. There will be no second chances. There will be no dynasty. The crown will not even remain in Saul's tribe. It's going to go to a neighbor. And the point here is clear, friends. Even if it is difficult to accept, the kingdom is God's kingdom. It's not Saul's kingdom. It's not Jonathan's kingdom. It's not our kingdom. It is not deserved. It cannot be claimed by right. It must be given. It must be received. And therefore, the choice of who will represent God's people as king is God's choice and God's alone. If the king of God's people is going to be vindicated in God's courtroom, if the king of God's people representing God's people is going to actually rescue them from God's judgment, he will have to be a man after God's own heart. But what man is up to that task?
next week as we move on in the book of Samuel, what we're going to find is that the man that God chose was David. And David is about as unlike Saul as you can get. He was concerned to worship God in holiness. He was a good shepherd and leader of his people. He sought to obey God. David was a man. David was a sinner. David cannot be the end of the story. Ultimately, David points beyond himself to the king that God has chosen. The one actually he chose before time began. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 declares, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." Friends, like Adam and Saul before him, Jesus was tempted in every way. I don't think it's an accident that there are those three temptations in the wilderness, which very much correspond to Saul's three failures. But unlike Adam and unlike Saul, Jesus did not rebel. He upheld God as holy. He loved his neighbor perfectly. He obeyed God's word. And then Jesus took his perfect life and he offered it as a sacrifice on the cross, taking the punishment that his people deserved. Friends, this is the answer to how God can pardon rebels, how God can accept people like us. He can do it because he appointed a king to represent us, to take our place, to suffer our condemnation, and to set us free from the law's demand. Like Saul, every single one of us in this room have set ourselves up as rebel kings in our own lives. Like Saul, we are condemned and rejected, but not Jesus. Jesus is not only the true king. Jesus is the rebels' king. He's a king for people like us. If we would turn to him, we'll have to give up our independence, sure. But when we do, what we will gain in return is a kingdom that can never be taken away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would see our lives for the rebel lives that they are, and that we would not take pride in that, but that we would understand the guilt we bear. We pray too that you would give us eyes to see Jesus. Not as a man despised, forsaken, but as the man you appointed, the king who's paid our debt, the king who sets us free. And we pray this in his name. Amen.